Now let me read a text. John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal. This is it. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now I realize that many preachers are irresponsible when it comes to what they say from the pulpit. And I've offended in that regard many times, I'm confident. And the message that I'm going to bring this morning is not off the cuff or the top of my head, but it's one that I've given much thought to and much consideration and deliberation, and I'm going to almost give it to you as I've written it out. Like Pilate said when they said, write not that he's the king of the Jews, but he said he's the king of the Jews. Well, he said, what I've written, I've written. And I say that concerning the things that I'm going to present to you this morning. What I've written, I've written. And I begin by making this statement. The whole religious system of 1983 and 4, the whole religious system of this day, everything I encounter just about in the name of God troubles me. Just about every bit of it. Just about every bit of it. And I find this to be true. That most men who know something about, whom I regard as knowing something about the Bible, most people who are men of sincerity and men of serious thought and men who are not caught up in some sort of sectarianism or denominationalism or have some axe to grind. They're just men who spiritually are free thinkers, who are contemplating a relationship with God, the favor of God, the presence of God, the Word of God. They're troubled too. They're troubled too. Barnard said to me back 25 years ago, we were in some kind of religious gathering. He got up and said, I'm leaving. I said, wait, I'll go with you. He said, I've had all this religion I want. I've had all of it I want. Now, I'm confident of four things. I'm as certain of these four things as I'm standing right here. My generation, the generation to which I'm preaching, is ignorant of the character of God. They're totally ignorant of the character of God Almighty. Now, Christ said that to his generation. I want to show you two scriptures. 1 John 8, these are the words of Christ. In John chapter 8, in verse 19, listen to what he said. He's not speaking here to a bunch of rabble-rousers and a mob and a bunch of people that have no religious training. He's talking to the religious leaders of his day. In John 8, 19, in John chapter 8, verse 19, listen to this. Then said they unto him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. You neither. Now that's ignorance of God. You don't know me nor my Father. Now eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And he's telling these people, you don't know God. Let me show you another one, John 16. John 16, listen to this, verse 1 through 3. This, you say, your words are hard. These are the words of Christ. He recognized by their attitude, by their conversation, by their prayers, they didn't know God. He recognized by their deportment, by their conduct and conversation, they didn't know God. And I can recognize by my generation's conduct, conversation, and prayers, they don't know God. They've got a God. He's an idol, but he's a figment of their imagination, but they don't know the living God. I can listen to people talk and tell they don't know God. I'm talking about the awesomeness of his power and his majesty and his greatness and his glory and his holiness and his justice and his righteousness and his sovereignty. I'm talking about God, in whom we live and move and have our being, who holds our breath, who bestows upon us all things. They don't know God. They've got their ideas of God, but the God of heaven they do not know. John 16:1. These words, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They'll put you out of the synagogue. The religious people will hate you, despise you, put you out of their denomination. The time cometh when whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God a service, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father. They don't know him. They talk about him, write about him, read about him, but they've never met him. Do not know him. He said, you approach me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You come and sit as my people, pretend to be my people, and act religious and talk religious, but you don't know God. Don't know God. My generation does not know God. I watch these television preachers and observe them on the platform. I observe their attitude. I observe their expression. I observe their countenance. I observe their words. I observe their programs. I observe all of their entertainments, and I say to myself, they don't know God. They don't know God. They've missed God. They're talking about an idol. They're not even aware of God's power and presence. There's no humility. There's no fear. If you call him Father, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Men don't fear God. I listen to them pray. They don't fear God. There's no awareness of his awesomeness. There's a buddy system. God is my co-pilot. God is my partner. That kind of trash. They don't know God. The very way, flippant way in which they use his name, the way they close their prayers, amen and amen, they don't know God. That's ignorance. It's just filling in time. It's just filling in space. It's just going about a religious ritual like the Jews of old who killed their bullocks and lambs and had no understanding whatsoever of why that lamb died. Second thing, my generation is totally ignorant of the nature of sin. Just as ignorant of what happened in the garden, they don't understand at all. Oh, they talk about sins. They talk about the fruit, but they know nothing of the root, Bob. They know nothing of the root. They can clip all these outward fruits off and have the root just flourishing and bubbling within them, and they don't recognize it. That awful corruption of heart and nature and that principle of sin is like a cesspool full of filth and corruption, and yet because they on the outside appear beautiful to themselves and men, they say, we're all right. We're all right. The principal nature and extent of sin and the evil of sin, the exceeding, Paul said, lacking for a descriptive term, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Paul said, my sin is so great it can only be compared to itself, the sinfulness of sin. We feel pretty good sometimes. We feel pretty holy. We feel pretty righteous. We feel like we've got the victory. We've overcome this particular trial, and now we're on the mountaintop. We're never on the mountaintop. We're always in the valley of the shadow of death. In Christ, we're on the mountaintop. In Christ, we're on the right hand of God. Old Wesley wrote in that hymn, false and full of sin I am. I jotted that down last night. I thought, can I say that? False and full of sin I am. How many religious people would say that? I'm the chief of sinners. I'm less than the least of all the saints. I'm not worthy. We're all worthy. We're fit, able, and capable. But he wasn't worthy. And he had more going for him than all us put together. I'm not worthy, though I be nothing. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of grace and truth. If we ever learn what sin is, will be aware of it all the time. My sin is ever before me. Then my generation is ignorant of the righteousness of God. Totally ignorant. They're totally ignorant of the justice of God. God will by no means clear the guilty. No means. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Here we are. Here we are. Here's all the religious system of this day. Here's all the programs. Here's all the promotion and the activities to hold the interest of unsaved people. Here it all is. We're going about with much ado. Listen to it. Here's a description of us. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, for those religious people, that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal and enthusiasm for God, but not according to knowledge. Are they ignorant of God's righteousness and going about. We're running our buses. We're bringing in our people. We're having our contest. We're going out visiting, knocking on doors, compassing sea and land, going about, passing out our pledge card, getting our tithes together, preaching our standards, keeping folks out of the movies, cleaning up the town, putting the liquor crowd out of business, wiping out pornography, going about to establish their own righteousness, and have not, and will not, and don't plan to submit to God's righteousness. Ain't gonna have it. Just ain't gonna have it. This generation said, God, you go on back to heaven and stay there, and we'll work this thing out ourselves. For Christ, one word, Christ, is the end, the goal, the consummation, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. There's our righteousness, and this generation is ignorant of it. Love and mercy purposes the salvation of sinners, but God's justice and righteousness says, hold it! There's no sinner going to be saved at the expense of God's righteousness. The justice of God says no sinner, no matter how strong the plea of love, no matter how strong the plea of mercy, there's no sinner going to be saved at the expense of God's justice. The soul that sinneth will die unless somebody dies for him. And that's just so, and this generation's ignorant of that. Just believe on Jesus. Well, what about him? I don't know. Just believe on him. Take him into your heart. Let him have his way. Give him a chance. Accept Jesus. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God's got a plan for all wicked men, and that plan is to suffer under his judgment and justice. My generation is ignorant of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Totally ignorant. But you say they're preaching Jesus. They're not preaching Jesus Christ the Lord. They're preaching Jesus. Yes, they're using the name. They're calling him by all sorts of names. They're preaching a frustrated Jesus and a defeated Jesus and a helpless Jesus and a hopeless Jesus and a confused Jesus and every other kind of Jesus, a martyr named Jesus, a reformer named Jesus, an example named Jesus, and a healer named Jesus, but they're not preaching the one of whom Isaiah spoke when he said his name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That Jesus they're not preaching. Who is he? Who is he? We use his name so carelessly, so flippantly. Jesus said. We don't even bother to call him by his title, Lord. This generation of preachers, listen to them. Listen to them in. Listen to them. Jesus said this and Jesus said that. Where did you get the right to call the Lord Jesus Christ by that name? He said, you call me Lord, and you say, well, so I am. Are you on such terms with the God of glory that you just call him by that name, Jesus? I'm telling you, the disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John called him Jesus to refer to his name of humiliation and humanity. If they had said the Lord did this, the people would have thought we're talking about God the Father. But they said Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. Jesus of Nazareth said, when you get over into the epistles, when our Lord Jesus Christ has already lived on earth, as Paul said, I knew him once after the flesh, but that way no more, and gone back to glory. You now give him that glorious title, the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples called him Lord, 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 Lord. Who is he? He's the eternal Father. He's the everlasting God. What did he do? He came to this earth in the flesh, robed in human flesh as our representative, as our federal head, as our substitute, as our sanctifier, as our redeemer, as our righteousness. He came down here and fulfilled all that God demanded and commanded and expected of us. He came down to be our substitute and to be God's substitute. God needed a sin offering. God's righteousness needed to be satisfied. God's law needed to be honored. God's justice needed to be dealt with. And Christ came down here to this earth to do something toward God on behalf of sinful men. Not only for us, but for God. God will provide himself a sacrifice. God needs a sacrifice to save you. God needs a sin offering. You see, the blood was put on the altar before the Lord, not before the people. Look at here, his blood. Did that make you feel sorry? His blood. Did that make you feel religious? His blood. Did that make you feel like doing something for God? That blood was toward God. Lord, his blood, his death, his substitution, here's the sin offering, here's an atonement. Be at peace. Now you can, God. Because your son, the sufficient sacrifice, has died. You see that? You don't know the gospel if you don't see that. Jesus Christ didn't come down here to get us to feel sorry for him. He didn't come down here to work on the pity of. I hear people, they're going up now and, won't you do something for Jesus, you know, and they pull on sinners' arms. Won't you let Jesus have his way? Let me tell you something. And I'll say this to every sinner in this town. If God sends you to hell, you'll get just what you deserve. God doesn't owe you anything. Jesus Christ didn't come down here to get you to feel sorry for him. Let me tell you something. God has a covenant chosen people. I read about him in John 17, whom he gave to Christ. And Christ came down here to this earth on God's behalf and also on behalf of those people that they may be one. He came down here because God's law says that sinner can't be saved without him obeying the law. So Christ did it for him. And God's justice said that sinner can't be saved and can't go to glory and can't be a child of God until the law and justice of God has been fully satisfied in his place instead for God's justice and glory. And Christ died and finished the work that God might accept me, being just and justified. And he might not have done that for you. I don't know. But don't you feel sorry for him. You feel sorry for yourself. Because his glory is going to be accomplished. What did he do? He died. He obeyed. He lived. He died. Why did he do it? That God may be just and justify. That God may be righteous and show mercy. Where is he now? I'll tell you where he is. You want to know where he is? Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you frankly and fully where he is. He left heaven's glory and came down here. God sent him to do. He said, Father, I finished the work you gave me to do. I finished it. It's not on hold. It's finished. It's not just a payment made. It's finished. Everything God has purposed and designed to do from all eternity is finished in regard to redemption. Christ came down here and did that work. Finished it. He wrought out a perfect righteousness. He accomplished the perfect atonement. He went back to glory. And contrary to what people may think, he's not in glory wringing his hands over the condition of this world. He's a satisfied, seated, sovereign Savior. He sat down on the right hand of God, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool and his children be brought to reign with him. That's just done. It's done. And that's where he is. And we're ever learning, ever learning. We got all of our little study course books and all our little cute sayings and all our religious cliches and all our God helps them that help themselves. Cleanliness is next to godliness. All this silly stuff, you know. And we're ever learning and we're never coming to knowledge of truth. Truth about God, his awesomeness and holiness. Truth about this cesspool we're born with. This nature's got to have something done with it. truth about God's righteousness, the only basis, foundation on which he can or will accept the sinner, and truth about Christ, in whom all these things are provided. Truth! The truth will make you free. But we don't have truth. We got cute sayings. We don't have truth. We sell flowers and say, love each other. You can't love out of Christ. Christ is love. We got all these things. We got trains for the children and all these places to meet and have fun, food and fellowship. And we're missing truth. Somebody's going to have to stand up and holler, stop. We're going to hell. We're going the broad road to hell, swearing on a stack of Bibles we're all right. Now, that's the condition of our generation. Somehow, somewhere, we fell into a man-made religion, a pattern, a man-made religion, and building for ourselves false refuge. And let me show you something. Most men believe there's a God, a creator. They call him a supreme being, the man upstairs or something. Their ideas of God are born from what? Their own imagination. I hear people say, well, God's this, that, and the other. Where'd you get that information? Right out of here. God said, you thought I was altogether such a one as you said. Well, my God wouldn't do that. I know your God wouldn't. What about this God? What about this God? That's not my God. I know it's not your God, but it's this God. We have no right to come to any conclusion about God except from God's revelation of himself in Christ. I told the people Wednesday night, I hear people say, well, this person believes in God, but it doesn't believe in Jesus. And most everybody here thinks that's all right. That's the biggest lie that the devil's ever let you believe. No man knoweth the Father, wait a minute, save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Is that right? That's what the book says. But I thought, that's what Naaman said, I thought. But it ain't like you thought. Philip said, show us the Father. And Christ said, he's seen me, has seen the Father. It's absolutely impossible for any man to believe in God apart from Christ. Because God does not reveal himself except in Christ. A man cannot know God except in Christ. Now that's so, whether you like it or not, it's so. The man who does not believe in Christ is an idol worshiper. He's an atheist. Now that's exactly right. He's an atheist because Christ is the only revelation of God to this human race. He's the what? The Word of God. The Word of God. Most men believe in some kind of God. Most people believe the Bible is a good book, a guide book, they call it, of some sorts. They argue about what's fallible or infallible, what's literally inspired or verbally inspired, all these different things, you know. But as far as this book being the last word, it's the first and last word. It's a revelation of God. He said, if any man speaks not according to this word, it's because there's no light in him. And I hear these preachers talking about their dreams and visions and all these things. There's no light in them. There's no morning, no dawn. They're in darkness. Let the prophet who has a dream preach his dream. But he said, let the prophet's got my word preach my word. They're not preaching the book. Not preaching the book. They're ashamed of the Word of God. And then thirdly, most everybody believes in a person called Jesus. Most people believe in life after death, to some degree heaven and hell. Most people believe in morality, sobriety, fair play, and helping their fellow man. You know that. And these religious thoughts, these ideas. Well, I believe in God. I haven't accepted Jesus, but I believe in God. You're deceived. Now, you're deceived. You're under the wrath of God. You don't know God. You've got you an idol. You might as well worship Buddha, Mohammed, or Confucius. No, I worship the God of heaven. No, you don't. The God of heaven is Jesus Christ. He is God. He's not just a messenger from God. He's God. And not to know him is not to know God. This is eternal life, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's so. And all these different ideas. Well, I believe the Bible. You don't believe the Bible till you submit to it. You don't believe anything till you experience it. I believe it. I'm telling you what this religion is. Religion is big business. with all of its billions and its millions and its promotions. It's big business. I tell you another thing, religion today is what it's never meant to be. It was never meant to be big business. It was never meant to be a public political force. No, sir, I beg your pardon. The kingdom of my Lord is not of this world and never was meant to be. It never was meant for us as the church of God, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the people of God, to seat and unseat political leaders. I don't believe that. I don't believe it. I remember one time years ago here in Ashland, I got a little touch of this way back yonder when I was just a kid, 21 years old. And I went to a preacher's conference. And you know what they were talking about? They were talking about the high school. That's when it was down here on Lexington. Was going to have some kind of thing on Wednesday night. And those preachers got together and got a committee and went to see the superintendent of public school and said, Wednesday night is church night. You can't have it on Wednesday night. We're going to throw our weight around. And another thing they decided to see the superintendent back is the about was the girls in the play, their dresses weren't quite long enough, and the preachers were going to tell them how long to wear their dresses. Now, that's religion. You see how ridiculous? I got a touch of that right at the start. The church has got the wrong idea of its existence. It's to glorify God. It's not to put unsaved unbelievers in stocks because they don't come to a place to worship. It's not to measure the length and height of skirts and tell people this is church day, the world, the whole world, Sunday blue laws. Read that article in the bulletin about Sunday. Never was called a Christian Sabbath until a few Puritans made it so and started punishing people for not keeping it. The church is a political force. The religion is entertainment. Religion is a social outlet. Religion is everything in the world but what it's supposed to be. A knowledge of the living God. A heart knowledge. Never criticize another man's religion. You ever heard that? This is sacred, hallowed ground. Don't criticize his religion. Brother man, don't say anything about the Jews or the Catholics or anybody else. Don't say anything about anybody's religion. Just believe what you want to believe. Brethren, there's truth and error. There's light and darkness. There's grace and works. And it's my business as the pastor of this church and the under-shepherd of these people to warn of the wolves about and in the flock and warn men and women of false prophets. Now, let me tell you some of the things we've lapsed into. Number one, the Jew is all right because he's a Jew. And he's got that idea. He's all right because he's a Jew. And they're God's favored people and God's chosen people, and they're going to be all right because they're Jews. And then the Catholics have created a super church, ruled over by a pope. And everybody's supposed to respect the pope. You're supposed to speak kindly of the pope. The pope is a good man. The pope is a religious leader of millions of people. The pope is a lying imposter. He calls himself a name that nobody ought to ever be called, Holy Father. John 17, Jesus Christ gave that name to the Heavenly Father. He claims to be infallible, and he's nothing but a sinner. And Catholics have vested salvation in a religious hierarchy, right with the church, right with God. That's a lie. Now, is that wrong to say that? But what if our young people, boys and girls, get brought into that system and all you have to do is see the power structure and the so-called beauty of it. It's impressive. It's impressive. All the gold and silver and form and ceremony and rituals and promises are impressive. Jesus Christ, the old tent in the wilderness, a badger skin, a man, a carpenter. Not very impressive, is it? Our Lord, without a piece of ground to call his own, the Catholic Church owns half the world. Our Lord with just a robe woven without seam from top to bottom, wore it for 4 years. The Pope's got the most expensive linen with all the gold and silver in his hat and carrying that thing worth probably $10,000. Oh, my, my, my. And the Protestants left the Catholics and created local hierarchies with all sorts of ritualism, legalism, regimentation. And the fundamentalists have created decision time. Let me tell you something. My friends, I warn you, it's not down the aisle to salvation. It's to Christ for salvation. Now, I warn you about that. Charlie was telling me about a TV preacher up in West Virginia last week. He got all the people down front. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is how far we've gone. They're all standing there, and they prayed the sinner's prayer. And then he said, in 60 seconds, God's going to write your name in the book of life. That's power, isn't it? That man said, in 60 seconds, God's going to write your name in the book of life. He said, tell you what, I'm going to give you folks out there 30 seconds to get in on this. I'm going to start counting. He said, you come on down. He said, 20, 15, 12, 10, get. And you don't want me to cry out against that? That's evil. That's evil. You compass sea and land to make a proselyte. After you've made him twofold more the child of hell than you are. Somewhere, somebody's going to have to stand up when God gives him an open door and tell this generation to stop. You've been led by false preachers and you've been led the broad road to eternal condemnation. And just because they're preachers and because they're called reverend and doctor and bishop and father and all this sort of thing does not make them from God. In fact, a man from God usually takes no titles. He's a voice in the wilderness. He says, Paul and Cephas and Apollos, we're nothing. Salvation's of the Lord. You're God's husbandry. You're God's vineyard. We're nothing in the world but farmers, messenger boys. Look at our text again in John 17. John 17, 3. Listen to it. Our Lord in the garden. This awesome, terrible time. The hour's come. The hour for which God has purposed through all eternity. That hour of which he spake in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had failed. The son, seed of woman bruising the serpent's head. That hour's come. Father, verse 1, the hour's come. That hour of which Abel spake with his blood sacrifice. That hour of which Moses wrote when he wrote of the Passover. That hour that God prophesied when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the atonement. That hour that the shepherd, that the angels announced to the shepherd, the Savior is born. That hour's come. That hour's come. God, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Thou hast given him authority over all flesh. That sound like a weak, sissified Jesus that we hear today. All authority in heaven and earth. All authority over all flesh. That's our Lord, sovereign Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. That he should give. Eternal life's a gift, my friend. Not something you labor for or work for or merit. It's the gift of God. That he who gives it, Christ gives it. That he should give, and he gives it. Eternal life's a gift. It's not something you do for God. It's something God through Christ does for you. That he should give eternal life. Life, that's the life of God. That's divine life. That's not the natural life painted and whitewashed and fixed up and defumigated. That's life. That's the life of God, a new life. And who does he give it to? To as many as thou hast given him. I'll be merciful to whom I will. I'll be gracious to whom I will. Oh, somehow we've got the idea. I don't know where this thing was born in the minds of men. But back there somewhere, somebody got the idea that everybody, we're to go all over the place, you know, see if we can get folks to do something for Jesus. Do something for you. Won't you let Jesus have his way? Won't you accept Jesus? We got this thing all backwards. Salvation's a gift of God. Salvation is a work of God. It's a powerful, regenerating work of God. You have power over all flesh. Give eternal life to as many as you, as the Father gave him. God has to do a work for the sinner. And this is life eternal. And let me give you four things in closing. I hope we'll get disturbed. You say, you disturb people. I hope we'll get disturbed. I hope that some of us will get so disturbed that we'll question our foundations and we'll question our refuges and we'll question our professions and we'll question our experiences and we'll just turn our eyes to Christ. Look to Christ. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let thy blood be propitiation for me. God, I want to know you. I don't want to miss God. I don't want to miss salvation. I don't want to go through the motions. Here's a question. I'll close with this question. Just give you 1, 2, 3, 4 outlined briefly. When is a man saved? When is a man saved? I believe I've got the answer to that. When is a man, S-A-V-E-D? Man, woman, boy, or girl? Number one, a man will be saved when it pleases the Lord. Now, when it pleases the Lord. I know that. Paul said that. He said, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me. Well, God, it pleased God to reveal his son, not just to me, in me. In me. Now, man will be saved when it pleases. Salvation's of the Lord. I know we're born of God. All right, secondly, a man will be saved when he hears the gospel of God's glory and the gospel of God's grace. Because the scripture says, how are they going to call on him in whom they've not believed, and how are they going to believe in him of whom they've not heard? I don't mean just here's a preacher and here's a religious conversation or read some man-made or man-written tract. I'm talking about a man's going to be saved when he hears the gospel of God's grace. If you hadn't heard the gospel of God's grace, you hadn't been saved. John 6:44 says, they shall be taught of God, and every man that hath heard of the Father and learned of me shall come to me. They're going to be taught. They're going to be taught who God is and what sin is and who Christ is and how he redeems sinners. In whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Thirdly, he'll be saved, a man, woman, boy, or girl, will be saved when conscious of sin. That's right, conscious of sin. And inability, he sees the glory of God in Christ. He sees the glory of God in Christ. Let me show you that in 2 Corinthians 4. He sees the glory of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, listen to this. You see, God's glory is his character. God's glory is his holiness. God's glory is his righteousness. God's glory is his rightness. God is God. And all that pertains to the name of God is his glory. And we come short of the glory of God. We don't know anything about the glory of God. We're living in a cesspool. And God's glory is infinitely above us. But God's been pleased to reveal his glory to us. God's been pleased to come down in his glory and show his glory to us. The glory of his holiness, his righteousness, his truth, his justice, his light. The glory of God, the character of God, dwelt on this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory. See what I'm saying? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Not grace alone, but grace and truth. Because grace can't violate truth. And that was all in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 says, our gospel's hid. Hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But we preach not ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Not the man only, the Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. Not a vision we had in the bed one night, but in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where it is. And I'll tell you when a man will be saved. Not when he feels sorry for Jesus because he died on the cross. If you love Jesus, honk. That's not it. It's when he sees and is awestruck, when he has stamped upon his heart to some measure that the glory of God is in Jesus Christ. How God can be just and justify, how God can be righteous and merciful, how God can be holy and love, how God can put up with us. When I consider the heavens, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know what ought to amaze you? It doesn't, but it ought to amaze us that there's even salvation for us. That ought to astound us. We take for granted, God's like a valet, you know. He comes when he's called. He appears when you ring for him. That's the wrong God. I tell you, the man that knows the true God is the man that says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy for me? You mean God just might hear me? Then God would hear me? You mean, we said, won't you accept Jesus? No, I'm not going to go today. Well, won't you, I want you to be saved so badly. We need a Christian home. Won't you join it? No, someday I will, you know. Someday you're going to hell. That's what you need to tell him. God doesn't need you. I tell you, the man that's near salvation, the man says to the priest, you mean to tell me what you're saying is true? That the God of glory would have something to do with us? You mean to tell me that God would reach down his son and his hand into the slimy pit of corruption and lift something like me and wash him in his own blood and love him? And put him to his bosom and give him his name and take him to glory. I don't believe that. Boy, you can't believe it either unless God reveals it to you. That just don't make sense. I'll accept Jesus. I'm so tired of it I could spit on the ground, Scott said. You don't know God. God's so far away from this generation. He may not save anybody else. I don't know. He might not. But I tell you, the man's going to be saved is a man that has some inkling or understanding of the glory of God in the face of that person, Jesus Christ. And he is awed by it. I tell you, he kisses the Son. He's in the dust. He's at his feet. He can't believe it. Beyond his farthest imagination. Well, our dear brother's gone to be with the Lord. Want to bet? You want to bet? Tell you where our dear brother's gone. He's gone where all the other dear brothers are going who've missed the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Whited sepulchres. We've never been all. We've been playing church. We've been handing out tickets to glory. God never signed them either. He signed one at Calvary. And everybody that's ever been there, still there, and they're still amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder how he could love me. Smile, God loves you. How he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. I don't believe it. Well, you believe it when you see it in the face of Christ. And I'll tell you when you'll be saved. He'll be saved when he comes under the authority of that Lord. When he comes under the authority. I don't have anything. It belongs to Christ. We keep talking about my this and my that and my the other. I'm crucified with Christ. My wife belongs to him. My children belong to him. My life belongs to him. This church belongs to him. Everything I am or have belongs to Jesus Christ. I don't have anything that belongs to me. It's his. I've committed it to him against that day. And that's when a man will be saved. When he falls down, when he surrenders unconditionally, puts his sword up, takes his sword away from the heart of God. Well, Lord, you do this and I'll do that. Not anymore. We're slaves, the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Not a question of whether I'll go there, go there, do this or that. It's a question of the Lord will. You do with me what he will. Submit.